appreciate the opportunity on this, our last time to meet here in May, and our last meeting of this series on the canon, how we got our Bible. And hopefully it's been a good opportunity for us to be reminded of not only how we got our Bible, but how we can trust the words that we have to be accurate and true. And even tonight, as we look at the New Testament, my purpose will be seemingly general. I hope that I'm not making it too general. It's been one of these difficult things where you're dealing with an issue like, how did we get our Bible? We could go into all kinds of real deep textual criticism kind of things, and that's not really the point here. It's just, how can we be sure that we have the Word of God, and what tells us about the books that we do have that they are the Word of God, and ultimately, why are some of these other books that are out there circulating not considered the Word of God? And so we're going to try to address those issues. So we've been looking at this issue of, how did we get our Bible? How can we know of these books? And I'd like to remind us of a couple of things. And first, that this whole process that we're looking at, by which we come, and I emphasize this word, recognize, not determine, but how we come to recognize and know which books written in the times of the Old and New Testament are divinely inspired scripture, is called canonicity. That's the whole process. How did these works get to be in our Bible? The canon of Scripture, and I'll come back to this in just a moment, that word canon of Scripture is a collection. What we have in the Bible is a collection of books. It's not accurately just one book. It's 66 different books written by a number of different authors over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years, and they don't contradict one another, and they all have the general theme that ultimately God is sovereign and is working out His purposes to His end. And so we have this canon, this collection of 39 Old Testament books that was in circulation and used by even Jesus and His disciples. And then we have, which came a little bit later, the 27 New Testament books. I want to remind you again that it's not the church that ever determines which books are in the Bible and which ones are not. The people of God have always, as we notice, recognized which books were inspired and used them as authoritative. We're going to talk about some of that. Hopefully I can keep all of this in mind to talk about why is it that some books of the New Testament took a little bit longer to be considered Scripture, to be recognized as Scripture. And I do have an answer for that, and it's kind of fascinating. And if you think about it for just a moment, one of the most fundamental reasons we have this kind of difference, why is it, if you remember in the Old Testament, those books were almost immediately recognized as Scripture. As soon as Jeremiah wrote his words, they were being looked to as Scripture. When Isaiah wrote his words, they were Scripture. When Moses wrote his words, they were Scripture. Why is it that there was a question about the revelation of John or the question of the book of James? And we'll take a look at that in just a moment. But it's not the church. It's not a council of people that said, hey, these books should be in and these books should be out. But rather, as it says there, the church recognized which books were inspired by God. And really, how do we know they recognized them? Because they just simply started using them in their reading times of their meetings, and so it was pretty obvious. We need to give thanks again to this canon, this collection, and I made mention of this word canon. I'm just trying to remind you, 66 books of the Bible, very unique. Does anybody remember the title that we gave, that's a special title that was used at the Reformation about what the canon of Scripture is, these 66 books? What did we call it? Anybody remember? The norm of norms without norm. Or as we sought to clarify it, it means the standard of standards without standard. There's nothing else that compares to it at all. The Bible alone is uniquely authoritative. It is a book that attests to its own truthfulness, to its own authenticity as being the words of God. Those are verified by the fact that it does not contradict itself. It does not tell us anything about God that is not true. And unlike other books that we can look at from the Old Testament Apocrypha or the New Testament, you ready for this fun word, pseudepigrapha? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. These books are all, they ring with the authority of God. Well, we're going to look at the number one factor of how is a book of the New Testament to be recognized? How is it recognized as being divinely authoritative? Anybody want to take a crack at what would be the number one thing necessary if a book is to be considered divinely inspired and therefore authoritative for the church in the New Testament? Okay, has to refer to Christ as the Son of God. Okay, that's a good statement. That's not the most crucial test for New Testament conclusion, yes? Okay, it had to be written by someone who was with Jesus or taught by Jesus. It comes down to ultimately a question of authorship. And just like the Old Testament, the one crucial factor in recognizing the New Testament canon as divinely inspired is inspired authorship. Apostolic authority is what we call it. Was it associated, and I'm going to use this word, associated with an apostle? Was it associated with an apostle? Was the book or letter written or sanctioned by an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just like the Old Testament, what was the key, one of the key tests of an Old Testament book? Was it written by a prophet? We would substitute for the word prophet, was it written by or sanctioned by an apostle? That becomes the key test. Does that mean that every book written by or every letter written by an apostle is divinely inspired? No, because the church didn't recognize all of those books as inspired. But if it is in the Bible, it is because it was written by or sanctioned by an apostle. Let us remember that Jesus himself authorized the apostles to be his official spokesperson, which included the mandate to remember, to know, and to communicate Scripture. Let us note a few of the verses in this regard, just for your own notes if you want to take them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus speaking says this, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." The idea being there that Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you out. I have a message for you to take to people. It will be that which you communicate through preaching, and it will be that through which you will write about. And if it is received, if they receive you, they are actually receiving me. That's an astounding statement. Jesus is in a sense saying that you are speaking on my behalf. And you know, one of the things that is tremendously fascinating to me about all of this is we are sent out by Christ as well. Sometimes I play with the youth a little bit, just this idea that there's two kinds of apostles. There's a big A apostle and there's a little A apostle. And you and I are little A apostles. The word apostle means one sent out. And technically, even the 12 would be little A apostles, but we give them a little bit more of a place in history, and we call them big A apostles because they were the 12, right? Except for Judas, who lost his office and was replaced by another. But the idea here is that we have, these men in particular, have been given a message and a mandate to communicate the Word of God. They were told specifically that the words Jesus spoke would be brought to their remembrance, and they would speak those words. We are sent out with their word and told to communicate it. So Jesus makes that statement there. And then some other verses you are probably familiar with in this regard. John 14, 26. "But the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." How many of you have ever used that verse for yourself? Okay. And there is an application for us, but where is it written? It's in the Upper Room Discourse. It's Jesus speaking to his disciples. Can you imagine, or we're not there yet in John 14, but Jesus has told them who the betrayer is. He said, "Hey, do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. I go to prepare a place for you." And they're like, "Where are you going, Jesus?" And Can you imagine trying to keep track of all those things? And here Jesus calms our hearts again and says, don't worry about it right now. Take in my word and understand that I will send you the Spirit who will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. He would say again in the upper room discourse, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify, he will be a witness about me, and you will testify also. In other words, you will communicate the same things that the Holy Spirit communicates to you. Who is the Holy Spirit? God. And so you will testify of what God says to you, to others. Because you have been with me from the beginning, he says. And then, last one in this regard, John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, implied from God the Father, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The idea being you are going to communicate what God tells you to communicate through the Holy Spirit. And all, whenever I see that word initiative in the Gospel of John, it's generally used of Jesus, who said, I do nothing on my own initiative. And I always like to ask the question, did Jesus have a free will? Does the Holy Spirit have a free will? Can the Holy Spirit do whatever he wants? Trick question, be careful. What can the Holy Spirit not do? What's that? Okay, can't speak anything other than what God the Father tells him to. He can't lie, right? God cannot lie. There's several things that the Spirit cannot do. But when it says Jesus can't do anything on his own initiative, or even the Spirit can't do anything on his own initiative, the idea is simply this, that Jesus or the Spirit or even God himself can do nothing inconsistent with his nature. That he cannot do anything that is outside of his nature, but he can do all things that are consistent with his nature, which is exactly what we say about man's fallen condition. We are sinners, and we do everything consistent with our fallen nature, which is to proceed for sin and self, or even after Satan. But anyway, on that side note, here is the Holy Spirit who is communicating what God the Father has said is to be communicated to the disciples, that they would know it and they would communicate it themselves. But the question then becomes, as these men, as Peter would say in 2 Peter, are moved by the Holy Spirit, carried by the Holy Spirit. In fact, let's look at that verse very quickly. In 2 Peter chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, important verses in this regard, and it's connected to this John 16:13 statement. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, Peter writes, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, not on our own initiative, it's consistent with what Jesus just said, but men moved by who? The Holy Spirit spoke from whom? God. This is exactly, Peter is saying, this is exactly what Jesus told us. The Holy Spirit did nothing on his own initiative, but he spoke to us the words of God, and we now, carried by the Holy Spirit, are speaking to you the words of God. This is an incredible statement in which Peter says, we are communicating God's word when we speak and we write of these things. But the question then becomes, how can we know that these books contained in the New Testament are the books inspired by God, that they are meant to be authoritative, and then we'll look at why the other books that might have been considered were not. So let us look at what the New Testament has to say about itself, or what we'll sometimes refer to as the internal evidence for is great. These are great big terms, right? Internal evidence for the New Testament apostolic authority and authorship. All right, the nice big words. What is that saying? What does the Bible or the New Testament say about itself? That's what we're looking at. What does the New Testament say? What's that? Yes, it does. Well, we're going to look at each of the authors and see what we can find about the books of the New Testament. What do they say about themselves? Well, we're going to start with Paul, or what we call the Pauline epistles. How many letters are there of Paul? 5,000. How about 13, all right? 5,013, it's all pretty close. There's 13 letters which indicate that he is the author from Romans through Philemon. Every single one of those letters says Paul as the author. Although some of the modern scholars have challenged, and I think emphasize modern scholars have challenged the Pauline authorship of some of these letters, the evidence is strongly favors their authenticity, that these books have been written by him. They were recognized by the church as being written by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit. They were several of the books, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul gives the command that these words of this letter were to be read in every church. Colossians contains, I believe, a reference to this letter being read in the churches. It was deemed authoritative from the very moment that they were written. Now, this was an interesting question to me. Paul, if I were to ask you this question, who wrote most of the New Testament? You have the answer. Who wrote most of the New Testament? Okay, Paul, and don't give me the Sunday school answer that God did it. We know that, as far as humanly speaking. Now, who's the second most prolific writer of the New Testament? Hey, you guys are quick. Sometimes that question can throw people for a moment, but some of you are right on the ball. The second one is John. John wrote, we know, 5 books. We might look at Luke and Acts and know that those are 2 long books, but even when you take the Gospel of John, the Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we have far more information there. So, what do these books, the writings of John, sometimes we call them the Johannine works, what do these books tell us? The Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and Revelation. The Gospel of John claims to have been written by an eyewitness. It's interesting, even as we noted this morning, it never says it's the Gospel of John. But there are several reasons, and we really are not here tonight to get into all the reasons why scholars believe John is the author, but there is strong evidence because of the way he writes and the way he does identify himself as John in his epistles, that these are written by the same person. Jesus refers to this one as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that seems to be a reference when you check it all out to be John the Apostle. And so we have this, the Gospel of John claimed to be written by an eyewitness, and all evidence points to John as the writer. If the Gospel needs to be written by an apostle or sanctioned by an apostle, then that would qualify that book. We have the letters of John, again claiming to be written by eyewitnesses, same language, same terminology as what we find in the Gospel. And then finally, the book of Revelation, with again, same type of language, actually claims to be written by John himself. And so when you compare all of this, we know that these books were written by an apostle whose name is John. So between John and Paul, how many of the 27 books have we taken care of? 18. Some of you are good at math. I don't know where Tyler is. He'd be right on that. Let's take a look at a couple of other books here. The writings of Peter. We have the epistles of Peter. There are 2 of them, 1st and 2nd Peter. And how do we know they're 1st and 2nd Peter? Because they both begin with Peter. All right. Some of you can quote 1st Peter chapter 1. Anybody want to try it? Okay, Peter, an apostle, all right? We have Peter who claims to have written these. All evidence points to him as having written these. In fact, Tyler and I were mentioning this morning, we both have had the privilege, we memorized the entire book of 1 Peter. Of course, preached on 1 Peter a few years back. And so, very familiar with 1 Peter. And I cannot believe how much I've missed when I'm now studying the Upper Room Discourse, and Peter, of course, is right there, and how much of the Gospels themselves, but even what's going on in the Upper Room, has a correlation to what Peter would write later in his epistles. There's just an obvious connection that Peter was there, and he's writing with these things in his mind. And so we know these books to have been written by Peter, who was an apostle. That fits the test of apostolic authority. So now we're up to 20 of 27 books. So what do we do with all those books? Just throw them away, right? No, they're in our Bibles. What do we do? These books have no direct internal claim. They do not ever say they were written by an apostle, which, by the way, actually helps them for being included. Because if they had claimed to have been written by an apostle, but they weren't, then they would be false writings. But we need to account for them somehow. So how do we recognize these? Well, I would submit to you we can recognize those books because of what the early church, the church at the time, as well as the early church, how they recognized these books as being authentic and therefore under this test of fitting apostolic, either being written by an apostle or sanctioned by an apostle. And think about it this way, much like the Old Testament books of Esther and Song of Solomon and Judges, remember those books don't have any direct linkage to a prophet. And so what's one of the ways in which we say we should accept those books? Do you remember? What's one of the reasons why we say we can accept books like Esther, Song of Solomon, Judges as being authentic and authoritative? Okay, Israel, they received them immediately, and those who already knew the requirement that these books needed to be written by a prophet or somebody who had a prophetic office, they would have known how those books fit that mold, how they passed that test. And so we take it on the authority that the people of God recognize them as being prophetically written, that we can receive them as well. Well, we do the same thing with these seven books that we're looking at. We can't find direct internal evidence that these are apostolic books, but the early church, who was closer to them, accepted them, and therefore we can accept them. But even with that, we can look at some other things. So what I want to do is go through those books with you very quickly, starting with the Gospel of Matthew. And how do we know that the Gospel of Matthew is authoritative? Remember that it doesn't we don't have any direct, it doesn't say this is the gospel according to Matthew. That's what we put on the top. So how do we know this? Well, the early church affirmed that the apostle Matthew wrote the gospel. If Matthew is an apostle and he wrote it, then it stands to reason that that the book would be authoritative. Pius, in 140 AD, which is just 40 years, probably not even quite 40 years after the death of the apostle John, stated this. He said, Matthew composed the oracles in Hebrew, and each one interpreted them as he was able. So we have an early church father that says, hey, Matthew was the writer. Irenaeus in 180 to 192 AD states, Matthew, I guess I better put that up for you. He states that Matthew, among the Hebrews in their own dialect, brought out also a gospel while Peter and Paul in Rome were preaching and founding the church. And so, again, there are a lot more reasons that get pretty technical, but just some basic common sense that those who were there said Matthew wrote it. If Matthew, we know, is an apostle, it passes that test. After that, we look at the Gospel of Mark. We're going to talk a little bit about some fun words here. Mark, we know as John Mark, and John Mark was known to be Peter's amanuensis. What is an amanuensis? There's a good name for you. An amanuensis is basically somebody who writes down words on your behalf. He basically is the one who's taking dictation, if you want to put it in those terms. I have it said here as an understudy who researches or writes under the supervision of an apostle. We know that John Mark wrote words as Peter dictated them to him. It's interesting to note that both Paul and Peter say they used amanuenses, or is that amanuensi, or C's? Okay, I don't know. But they used it, and some examples of that is Tertius in Romans 16:22. I think I have that for you. Silvanus in 1 Peter 5:12. Paul also implies that he used amanuenses, sensis, in Galatians 6:12 and 2 Thessalonians 3:17. And so, why do I tell you that? It's not uncommon, it's not unusual, it's verifiable from the Word of God that these apostles used others to write down their words as they dictated them. So why is that important? Because the early church recognized John Mark as being associated with Peter. And so we have statements, again, like Pius in 140 AD, that said that Mark, having become Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately all that he remembered. So the picture is this. Peter's holding his head, perhaps, and saying, okay, where's the promise of the Holy Spirit? I don't know if he was holding his head. But he would then begin to dictate all that he remembered. And then as he did that, John Mark was evidently there writing down the words. It's interesting, one of the reasons why we attribute the Gospel of Mark to John Mark is there's some interesting statements. You remember that there was one at the arrest of Jesus, and he was seized by his cloak, and he got away, and he ran naked away from the crowd. And you kind of read that, and you might miss the fact that that's a pretty personal and intimate detail. It's not something that you would just include unless you're like, well, that was me, you know? And he's including these things that he remembers in a sense as well. And so we have this very interesting statement there. Again, yes, sir. He would have been writing them while Peter was dictating. But it, being there, he could have very well, and again, you know, how this all works, there's certainly an element of mystery to it on one hand, but maybe Peter, we know Peter by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is communicating these words, but it could very well be that Peter's looking at John Mark and going, yeah, I remember you were running naked on that night. And maybe John Mark said, please don't include my name. I don't know. You know, I don't want him to know it was me, but we were smart enough to figure it out, I guess. But anyway, no, he wouldn't be. The one who was inspired would have been Peter. And so thank you for clarifying that. It wasn't that John Mark, in writing the words, was inspired. It was Peter in communicating the words to be written was inspired. All right. Again, Irenaeus in 180 to 192 says that Mark, the disciple interpreter of Peter, also himself committed to us in Scripture and to us inscripturated the things preached by Peter. And Tertullian 200 AD also states that gospel, which Mark had published, may be affirmed. You want to see that, don't you? May be affirmed to be Peter's, whose interpreter Mark was. So this idea that the early church understood very clearly and without reservation, without hesitation, that what we have in the Gospel of Mark can be attributed to the recollection and the inspiration of Mark. So we've taken care of Matthew and Mark. We've got 22 of 27 books taken care of. Let's take care of Luke in the Luke Acts series. Luke, we know, functioned as Paul's amanuensis, his writer, beginning at least with Paul's second missionary journey. We know this much to be true. We know that Irenaeus, again, I'm just quoting from some of these early church fathers, said that the Gospel of Luke, said this of the Gospel of Luke, the follower of Paul, the gospel being preached by that one, Paul, he put down in a book. We know that Luke and Acts have the same author. Origen said of this book around 225 that Luke composed for Gentile converts the gospel commended by Paul. In other words, Paul is giving Luke this information. And then Tertullian, again, 200 AD, called it Paul's gospel written by Luke. Now, the great question that would come up, what would be the question that you might want to ask if this was Paul's gospel? Where was Paul? You know, it is an interesting question. Where was Paul? Paul was a Pharisee. We know that he was very much involved and active in the early church. Where was he before these things? Where did he get this information? We know that Luke talks about carefully researching this material. And it could very well be that in conjunction with looking at the Gospel of Matthew and other records that Luke had, that Paul went through those records, even trying to build for himself a understanding of the early years of Jesus, being one who now was called by Jesus. It could also be that Paul was simply blessed with, even as Moses was, with a recollection of things that he wasn't there for, because Moses wasn't at creation, and yet we know that Moses recorded those words. So it is interesting, and I don't know if I can give you all the answers for that, but that is what we commonly understand. So we're up to 24 of 27 books. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews. And the authorship of Hebrews is uncertain. We don't know who wrote it. I always like what Origen had to say. Again, he wrote about 225 and said God only knows who wrote Hebrews, although he tended to attribute it to Paul. We know that theologically, and we've just been through Hebrews, but theologically and conceptually, there's a lot of connection between Hebrews and the other teachings of Paul, but there's a problem, and that is the grammar. We have 13 letters of Paul, and his language is fairly consistent in those 13 letters. And some of the words that are used and the way the sentences are structured in Hebrews don't fit with Paul at all. And so the big question becomes, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, there's a couple of possibilities that I'll mention. What are some of the possibilities you've heard? I'd like to know what the possibilities... Anybody heard some possibilities other than Paul of who wrote the book of Hebrews? Barnabas. Apollos. I've heard Priscilla and Aquila. I've heard that before. You know, all three of those I've all heard before, but when they really get down to it, those don't even make the first cut. If it wasn't Paul, and so many still attribute it to Paul, the first cuts are as follows. The first one is Clement of Rome, around 90 A.D., when he died, around 90 A.D., Eusebius, again one of the early church fathers, around 315 A.D., said that the epistle to the Hebrews is Paul's, originally written in the Hebrew dialect, but later translated by, this is a second one, translated by Luke into Greek for use among the Greek Christians. This would account for the obvious differences in vocabulary and style between Hebrews and Paul's letters. There should have been two statements there, I guess. But the idea here that one might have been that was Clement of Rome, I apologize. I'm getting so far ahead of myself that I'm not thinking about what I'm looking at. Clement of Rome, according to Eusebius, said that Luke wrote Hebrews. Not that Clement of Rome wrote it, but Clement of Rome said that Luke wrote Hebrews. It's still interesting because some of the vocabulary between Luke and Acts and Hebrews is very much different. And so the other option that is given is that it may have been written simply by one of Paul's companions under his supervision, still make it apostolic, give it apostolic authority, and possibly even Timothy. And I have this quote from Hebrews 13:23, where it says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you." Of course, I'm trying to figure out if it was Timothy, why Timothy would write that in that way. But that's what some people say. And so with all of that, how do we account for these things? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 tells us something interesting. I don't have a slide for this, but it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it." It sounds like it's a second generation person who wrote it. So somebody like a Timothy or a Titus or even a Luke could very well have written it, but they would have been connected with Paul. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So again, all I'm trying to do is show you here how all of these books have a connection to that one important key, this apostolic authority. Was it written by an apostle or sanctioned by an apostle? Hebrews does become one of the most difficult books for us to identify, but the early church accepted it and read it and used it as authoritative. And so I go back to the issue that if they recognized it as such, we ought to as well. Yes, sir. Okay. And I appreciate that because you're seeing a lot of, you're saying Eusebius in 315 AD is not nearly as close as Clement of Rome in 90 AD, right? Basically, early church would be ultimately considered anything from 400 AD and before would be the early church. But the phrase that might make a distinction is you have the first century church and then you have the early church. You have the apostolic fathers, and then you have the post-apostolic fathers, those who came after the apostles. And so, but technically speaking, well, I don't know if you want to say technically. I don't know. I'm not that much of a historian, but technically speaking, I think you can say that the early church would be classified as anything from 100 A.D. to 400 A.D. And before that, it's called the first century church or the apostolic church, which is actually the earliest church, right? So, all right. Well, if we take Hebrews to have been written by a companion of Paul, whoever that was, whether that was Barnabas or whether that was Timothy or whomever, we end up now with 25 of 27 books. Anybody know what's left? Jude and James. That's right. Jude and James, how do we account for these? And some of you have probably heard a lot of different possibilities of this. Let me give you a couple of examples here. The books may have been written, and I actually lean towards this first one myself. The books may have been written by Christ's half-brothers. We know from Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3 that Jesus had brothers in direct opposition to what the Roman Catholic Church would teach, that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She did have other children. We know that James and Jude, if they were the half-brothers of Christ, they were also closely associated with the apostles. We know that James was designated as an apostle after the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, again in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. Additionally, early church sources indicate that James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus, are also the authors of these books. So there's, if they were recognized in a sense as the brothers of Jesus, one was actually identified in the apostolic church as an apostle, that would account for James, and then Jude being the half-brother, he would kind of be an apostle by default. So you have that explanation there. And then the other explanation would be this, that it may be that the two books were written by James and Jude, the Alpheus brothers, two of Jesus' original disciples in Luke 6:16, Acts 1:13. The possibility comes about from a comparison of the crucifixion accounts, which seems to establish that James the Less, or James Alpheus, and Jesus were first cousins on their mother's side. Therefore, James the Less might have called himself the Lord's brother, Galatians 1:19, with the common usage of the day. So just the idea that if this was James and Jude, the brothers of Alpheus, these would actually have been cousins of Jesus. But, of course, James was also an apostle then. So, however you want to consider it, there are strong evidences pointing to the apostolic authority of all the New Testament books. There are people who will question it, and all you can do when people question it, people will believe, in a sense, what they want to believe. The question is, do we have viable reasons for believing that this is the truth? Well, we have this evidence that we can explain. Here are the connections to apostolic authority. We can also say that the early church recognized all of these books fairly quickly. It cannot be stressed enough that the church itself did not create or determine the New Testament canon. Church leaders and councils would debate at times the apostolic authority. They would ask the question, was 2 Peter really written by Peter? Because if they could determine that it wasn't, then they would know the book shouldn't belong. But all along, the book was being read and submitted to as authoritative. After they saw apostolic authorship, they recognized the books as inspired. I'd like to give you just a couple of thoughts from some of the different authors that I would appeal to in this. First one is Laird Harris. In his book, Inspiration and Canonicity, he said, "We need speak of no strong intuition from the early church, as does Westcott, whereby these holy writings were distinguished from others. It was not an intuition. It was simple obedience to the known commands of Christ and his apostles." In other words, why do we take these books as authoritative? Because they simply communicated the commandments of Christ. We read in the same book, by 30 years after the death of John, virtually all of them were known and used in all the centers from which our evidence comes. In other words, by AD 130, all the books we have in our New Testament were already in circulation and being read in the churches and being recognized as authoritative. Certain of the smaller books, it says, were still in some quarters questioned as to their authorship and therefore as to their authority for perhaps another 50 years. And then F.F. Bruce, and some of you have heard that name before, noted New Testament scholar, said, "What is particularly important to notice is that the New Testament canon was not demarcated by the arbitrary decree of any church council. When at last the church council, the Synod of Hippo in A.D. 393 listed the 27 books of the New Testament, it did not confer upon them any authority which they did not already possess, but simply recorded their previously established canonicity." So what is he saying? By 393, these books were so ingrained in the church that they were already, these 27 books we have, were already considered authoritative. Now, in answering the question as to why some books, there were some books that were debated, they were argued whether or not they were written by the person that said they were written by or received, books like Revelation or 2 Peter. Why would it take some of those books a little bit longer to be recognized? And I want you to think about it this way. Israel is a pretty small place. Israel today doesn't even occupy nearly the territory that it occupied in the days of David and Solomon, and even when it was a divided kingdom, the area of the two kingdoms was much larger than even what Israel today possesses to a large extent. But everything that Israel did was localized then in a relatively small area. A prophet wrote near Jerusalem, or even if he was up north a bit, it didn't take long for those scrolls to get copied, and copies of it to be put with other copies and like. So circulation would have gone very quickly. But now in the New Testament, where is the localized authority? Jerusalem? Rome? Corinth, when Paul was in Corinth? I mean, where was the church centrally located? Really wasn't Rome. It didn't. I mean, we think of that, and the Roman Catholic Church would like us to think that. But even it took a while for everything to get moved to Rome. And so what would happen is a book might be written, say a book like 2 Peter, and it's written to a small group in Asia Minor, and it's getting circulated in a small group in Asia Minor, but the Christians in Rome or the Christians in Jerusalem, they don't have a copy of it. And so they might be hesitant to include it in any of their lists until they get what? A copy. And the same thing would be said about the book of Revelation. What churches are addressed in the book of Revelation? Churches of Asia Minor. And so you have the same problem. They're circulating in Ephesus and Laodicea and Philadelphia and such, but they're not necessarily immediately making it to Jerusalem and immediately making it to Rome. And so the Christians there might not have in their list Revelation as part of their canon, if you want to say that. But as soon as those books made it to those areas, they began to be received as authoritative. And I find that to be very fascinating. Now, we need to work through something. A great term. You can all impress your friends and neighbors. Have you heard of the New Testament pseudepigrapha? Okay, I just like saying it, pseudepigrapha. All right. What is the Pseudepigrapha? We have here sometimes inappropriately called the New Testament Apocrypha. The Apocrypha refers to those Old Testament books that were written between 400 B.C. and 50 B.C. Well, these were books that were written later, sometimes at near the end of the first century and then into the second century, that claimed to be written by apostles, claimed to be authoritative, but were revealed not to be so. With the close of the New Testament canon and its 27 books, there were a number of letters written and circulating among the churches, some of which claimed this apostolic authority and apostleship and inspiration, but when they were examined, they fell short. And we called this the Pseudepigrapha, which means, does it say it there? Yes, false writings. Pseudo meaning false, and then the epigrapha, the grapha, the writing. So it's the false writings. These pseudepigraphal writings were written, again, from basically the beginning of the second century clear into the Middle Ages. And so we need to understand, why do we not accept these writings? Well, they're broken down into two general categories. And the first category is called the mystical writings. And someone has described these particular books as cheap devotional literature. We have some of that in our Christian bookstore, don't we? I'm not going to mention any names, but it's described as cheap devotional literature focusing on the miraculous and bizarre, written to satisfy the desire for further information about the life of Jesus and the careers of the apostles. And for example, the Emphasi Gospel of Thomas. This is not the Gospel of Thomas. This is the Emphasi Gospel of Thomas. It's dated around 250 B.C., It supposedly records various alleged incidents in Jesus' early childhood. These accounts clearly portray Jesus as a amoral or immoral miracle worker because he's just doing things arbitrarily. And furthermore, the canonical Gospels indicate that Jesus did not perform his miracles until when? Like the wedding at Cana of Galilee. So every time this gospel refers to some miracle Jesus performed, it's actually contradicting what we know to be a gospel written by an apostle. I'd like to give you just a few examples of this. I think you will find this interesting. Jesus, according to the Emphasi Gospel of Thomas, supposedly molds clay pigeons on the Sabbath, and when the people objected to this, he clapped his hands and the pigeons flew away. Let me read you that. This is straight from the Emphasi Gospel of Thomas. When the boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing in a narrow part of a rushing stream. He was gathering the flowing waters into ponds, and immediately they were made clean, and he ordered these things with a single word. After he had made clay, he molded 12 sparrows or pigeons from it, and it was the Sabbath when he did these things. But there were also many other children playing with him. Then a certain Jew saw that Jesus was doing while playing on the Sabbath. Immediately he departed and reported to Jesus' father Joseph, "Look, your child is in the stream." And he took clay and formed 12 pigeons and profaned the Sabbath. And Joseph went to the area when he saw him, and when he saw him, shouted, "Why are you doing these things that are not permitted on the Sabbath?" Jesus, however, clapped his hands and shouted to the pigeons, "Depart, fly, and remember me now that you are alive." And the sparrows or pigeons departed shrieking. Does that sound like a good gospel account? What would you say might be wrong with some of that? Disobeying his father. There's a little bit of seemingly antagonism between Joseph and Jesus in there. What were you going to say, June? Okay, yeah, just like we said, here's a miracle. I mean, it's pretty impressive if you could make pigeons out of clay, but the scriptures don't tell us that that's what happened. Let me give you another example. When another child disperses a pool of water Jesus made, Jesus calls him an insolent, godless dunderhead and paralyzes him. Here it is. The son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Jesus. Taking a branch from a willow tree, he dispersed the waters which Jesus had gathered. When Jesus saw what had happened, he became angry and said to him, "You godless, brainless moron, what did the ponds and waters do to you? Watch this now. You are going to dry up like a tree, and you will never produce leaves or roots or fruit." And immediately this child withered up completely. Then Jesus departed and returned to Joseph's house. The parents of the one who had been withered up, however, wailed for their young child as they took his remains away. Then they went to Joseph and accused him, "You are responsible for the child who did this." Do you want to include that as canonical scripture? Let me give you another one. When another child, are you ready for this one? When another child bumps into his shoulder, Jesus becomes exacerbated and kills the child by cursing him. When his parents complain about this to Joseph, Jesus smites them blind. And that's in chapters 4 and 5. And I don't need to read, I guess, all of this. It says in chapter 4, verse 4 of this infancy gospel of Thomas, it says, "And going to Joseph, the parents of the one who had died found fault with him. They said, 'Because you have such a child, you are not allowed to live with us in the village, or at least teach him to bless and not curse, for our children are dead.' And taking his child aside, he warned him, saying, 'Why are you doing these things? These people are suffering, and they hate us and cause trouble for us.' Then Jesus said, 'I know the words I speak are not mine. Nevertheless, I will be silent for your sake, but these people will bear their punishment.' And immediately his accusers became blind." Anyway, it's just interesting that as you read through these pseudepigraphal writings, you have this kind of, well, it's interesting, but it's kind of bizarre. It's weird. It doesn't fit with what we know to be true of Jesus. And therefore, it was never received by the church and read as authoritative in the church at all. The what? The omen? I'm not familiar with that. But it is interesting, isn't it? These are called the mystical writings. Then we have also what we call the heretical or Gnostic writings. A number of the Gospels or letters were written to try to lend credence to false or heretical teachings like Gnosticism. And that's a word you probably hear a lot in the church. We talk about teaching or philosophy of Gnosticism. In a nutshell, Gnosticism in the early church taught that anything that was material or physical or corporal was bad and only the spiritual was good. The teaching would lend to the idea that you could do anything, any sin you wanted in the body, and it didn't mean anything. It wouldn't count against you so long as you kept your spirit clean. It also was a teaching that taught that there was a higher knowledge that you could get only if you belonged to the right group and you understood the right teachings and such. And this was Gnosticism. And much of the pseudepigraphal literature was written by heretics in an effort to foist their ideas upon the church, which with the alleged endorsement of Jesus or the apostles, which interestingly enough shows that the false teachers had the same criteria for authority. They knew they had to have apostolic authority. So these men would write all of this false teaching. They would say it was written by Peter or Thomas or someone with the hopes that it would be recognized as authoritative because it bared that name. Some of these writings are historically valuable to us because they provide information of what I call the post-apostolic church or the early church and the doctrinal aberrations that we found at the time. They are not apostolic, though, and therefore should not be regarded as canonical. Anybody know what the most famous or, shall we say, infamous or best known of the Gnostic writings are? I'm going to take a shot at it. You're probably more familiar with it than you know, because a movie has been produced because of it, in the Gospel of Thomas. I referred to the infancy Gospel of Thomas, but the Gospel of Thomas is perhaps one of the more well-known. It's pretty recent in its discovery. It was discovered in 1945. Here we go. Give you some information there. It was written evidently early in the 2nd century, not long after John the Apostle. It was discovered in 1945 among the literature excavated at Nag Hammadi. The Gospel of Thomas is a collection, interestingly enough, of just 114 verses, 114 alleged sayings of Jesus, many of which are similar to canonical writings, but many of which, like I'm going to show you, clearly contradict the canonical Gospels. It's interesting that the New Age movement, which I know has not had a lot of press recently, but the New Age advocates claim Jesus' support of their views of spirituality based upon the Gospel of Thomas. And so, what are some of the things that are said in this gospel? Why do I share these things with you? Because if we can just see that, if there's really just one clear error in the Gospel of Thomas, what do we do with the whole Gospel of Thomas? We throw it out. I mean, we may have some good things to consider, but it's not Scripture. And so, let's look at a couple of these thoughts. Here's one for you. According to verse 1, these are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke and which Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote down. And he, Thomas, said, whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death. See, that's a Gnostic thought. We see here the Gnostic view that salvation is not through Jesus Christ, it's through the obtaining of some special or secret knowledge. Looking at verse 3, Jesus said, the kingdom is inside of you, and it is outside of you. When you come to know yourselves, then you will become known, and you will realize that it is you who are the sons of the living Father. But if you will not know yourselves, you will dwell in poverty, and it is you who are that poverty. In other words, salvation is not receiving, again, forgiveness through Christ. It is coming to realize that we already are sons of God. Let's just understand we're sons of God and we'll be okay. It's not about Jesus specifically. In verse 7, Jesus said, you have to tell me what this means, okay? I didn't sit here to exposit these verses, but blessed is the lion which becomes man when consumed by man, and cursed is the man whom the lion consumes, and the lion becomes man. Anybody want to interpret that? You are what you eat. Okay. All right, verse 12. I didn't tell you I was going to explain all of these. I'm just telling you, if I read that in the New Testament, I'd be like, huh? Okay, verse 12. The disciples said, what did they say? Here it is. We know that you will depart from us. Who is to be our leader? Jesus said to them, wherever you are to go to James the righteous. You are to go to James the righteous, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being. In other words, heaven and earth were made for James the righteous. Heaven and earth were not made for James the righteous at all. It's just a weird statement, okay? Let's look at this one, verse 13. Jesus said to his disciples, compare me to someone and tell me who I am like. Simon Peter said to him, you are like a righteous angel. Matthew said to him, you are like a wise philosopher. Thomas said to him, Master, my mouth is totally incapable of saying what you are like. Jesus said, I am not your master. Because you have drunk, you have become intoxicated from the bubbling spring which I have measured out. What? Jesus is saying in this that Thomas has become so impressed by his teaching that Thomas has wrongly ascribed to Jesus an authoritative role in his life. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be Lord in the Scriptures. And when Thomas worshipped him in John 28:20, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And yet here, this is saying, I'm not your master. And you've figured out all this stuff on your own. Another one. I'm getting to the real good one at the end. He said to his disciples said to him, when will the repose of the dead come about, and when will the new world come? And he said to them, what you look forward to has already come, but you did not recognize it. That was kind of the concern that the Thessalonians had, right? They sold everything and sat up on the hill because they were afraid that they would miss the coming of Jesus. Well, according to the Gospel of Thomas, everybody missed it. And what's interesting about that is, according to Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, this is true scripture, okay? Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That hasn't happened. So there's a contradiction between these two statements. I'm going to end with this last one, and then we can kick a few things around if you'd like. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." And so ends the Gospel of Thomas. Now, wouldn't you want that included in the New Testament? You ladies want me to teach the meaning and application of the Gospel of Thomas, number 114? I wonder why the New Age advocates of this book don't quote this saying. They want to quote all these other things. Politically incorrect. In other words, I submit to you from these two examples from the Infancy Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Thomas, this is the best that the pseudepigraphal writings can do. They obviously do not read with the same authority, nor do they correspond with the teachings of the canonical New Testament books. So what is the point? We've tried to show tonight, why do we receive the 27 New Testament books? Because they all bear apostolic authority. They all have either been written by an apostle or sanctioned by an apostle. They read with the authority of God. They do not contradict any other things that have been written. It is interesting that Martin Luther had a very difficult time with the letter of James, because he thought James was actually contradicting what Paul wrote. And yet we know that with the issue of Paul saying that we're saved by faith alone, James isn't saying that we're not saved by faith alone, but James is saying we're not saved by the faith that is alone, that faith always produces fruit. That wasn't Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose was to say, hey, I want you to understand that it is faith that saves us. And he goes into his arguments in Romans chapter 4 and such. So anyway, just some thoughts there on these things. Let me go ahead and just close us with a word of prayer. And then if there are some questions you have, I know I didn't answer a lot of things with regard to the New Testament, but we can see what we can answer together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these considerations. We thank you that you in your providence, you in your goodness and mercy to us, you who understand what we needed, have preserved for us your word perfectly. You have, in accordance with what you have told us through 2 Peter chapter 1, given us everything needful for life and godliness. You have told us the fullness of revelation needed concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father God, that we would rejoice in this gift, and that we would come to be all the more students of this gift of the book, of the Word of God. We pray, Father God, that we would not find ourselves debating and disputing myths and endless genealogies, but we would find ourselves simply knowing your Word and communicating its truth, so that whoever might seek to stand up and say, what about these, or why, what about this, about these books in the Bible, we would simply say, here is the truth. We pray, Father God, that again, we would be a people who love your word, who delight in your word, who recognize its authority in our lives, and Lord, that we would recognize the authority you have given to us to go into the world and proclaim the good news, to proclaim the words of Christ himself. We ask your blessing upon this rest of this evening then, in Jesus' name, amen.